According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 4. Picking up where we left off Wednesday night. I didn't want to go home Wednesday night. We were covering some good material here. And so we're going to get right back to it. Because Paul is begging them in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren. And the term is interesting. It could even be a prayer term. If they were God, he would be praying to them. But he's begging them, requesting of them, pleading with them to not go the direction that they're going. Okay, they've made a few small steps that way in terms of observing days and months and seasons and years, but they're on the verge of adding to their Gentile things. They're on the verge of adding circumcision. They're on the verge of plunging into the elemental things beyond anything they've ever done before, and Paul is fearful that this is what they're going to end up doing. So I want to get right back to it. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, and to bless our worship today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for your truth, thankful for your faithfulness, calling upon your faithfulness now to set aside distractions, to hedge us about, protect us, Father. Open the eyes of our understanding, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we are in the middle of this section, we are dealing with main point 4. Watching the Galatians return to the elemental things leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing, that it was useless, to no purpose. And the expression here, in vain, verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And this is a fairly common phenomenon, not only in Paul's ministry, but I think we can observe it in Peter's writings and John's writings. It's probably common to all Bible teachers in the sense that the Word of God has gone forth. And why is it that people who should know better are not living what they have learned? Why is it that they are returning to things that the Bible says no? All right. A return to the elemental things means that the provision of Christ and his New Testament truth no longer has any temporal benefit to the believer. When you walk away from doctrine, there's nothing else. There is nothing else. I have no answers for you. I have no comfort for you, no encouragement for you. You have walked away from the one thing that God has provided to keep you from being conformed to this world. And so on the consequences of what you're doing, then you're going to face, you're going to reap what you've sown. And there's really no plan B. There's no alternative to the Word of God. And we see it here. This very concern that's introduced here in verse 11 is going to be restated in chapter 5. In verse 2 and in verse 4, which we've seen a couple of times now, Galatians 5:2 says, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will be of no temporal benefit to you, we understand. They're not losing their salvation. They're not going to die and go to hell. They're still going to go to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, in the Christian walk, they will have no benefit to being in Christ, because they have separated themselves. As it says in verse 7, you have been severed from Christ. There's no concord between light and darkness, no fellowship between Christ and Belial. If you decide to walk in systems of legalism, being empowered by the flesh, Jesus Christ will not have fellowship with that. And so hopefully we understand that for what it is. We'll have more to say on that as we move into chapter 5. A similar sentiment is communicated to the Thessalonians. We won't turn there, but this is what we dealt with on Wednesday, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. The Corinthians, likewise, Paul had all kinds of struggles and fears related to the Corinthians, that they were abandoning teaching, that they had believed in vain in 1 Corinthians 15:2 and 2 Corinthians 6:1. In fact, the indication is when he gives his autobiography in chapter 11, and this is a common concern for every church, It's actually every local church that Paul says, I have the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's verses 28 and 29 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The concern, as it was expressed to the Romans, laid out the absolute dichotomy. Understand it as an absolute dichotomy. It is an either or of transformation versus conformity. If you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, if the Word of God is not transforming your thinking, then you will be conformed to this world. There is no third option. There is no other middle ground related to the absolute dichotomy of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so this was Paul's concern as he expressed it to the Romans. Likewise, the Philippians, probably the best church we have anywhere in the New Testament, are the saints in Philippi. And even there, Paul took the time to express what probably didn't need to be said, but said it anyway. Okay, have you ever noticed that? Things that go without saying probably ought to be said anyway, just in case. And in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, you'll notice this, that if they don't live out the Word of God that they're learning, they too are going to fall in the example of the Corinthians or the Thessalonians or any local church, the Galatians, any local church that fails to live the Word of God. And so we see starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live the Word of God as you're learning it, live it. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The real fear that's mentioned about the vanity comes in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. All right, so he's not really approaching the Philippians like he's approaching the Galatians or the Thessalonians or the Corinthians, certainly not the Corinthians. But even here, he still mentions the possibility that if a ministry blows up, then Paul will have the sadness of the consideration that it was all for nothing, that it was all in vain, to no purpose, with no fruit, with no result. And there it is, these expressions of vanity. All right. Now, truly though, is it in vain? If on Paul's behalf, if Paul has served, if Paul has taught, if Paul has laid it all out there, Paul personally will still be rewarded. Paul personally has still laid up treasure in heaven, gold, silver, and precious stones. However, for their sake, on their behalf, what it is that they would be laying up in heaven, they're throwing it all away. All right? And Paul considers that his loss because it's their loss. All right? And if that is a puzzle, then chew on it for a little bit and see if maybe it'll make more sense down the road. All right. Say, well, you know, shouldn't, who cares if they lose and you still have done what you've done, Paul? It's not a waste of time. You still get, no, Paul doesn't think of it that way. Paul's not at all thinking about what he's got laid up. He's thinking on their behalf why it's a waste of time, for their sake, for the fruit that they're going to lay up. Different things there. All right. Which brings us now to verse 12. Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. I got carried away with my plosive fricatives. Yeah, fricatives in the sounds. Paul's past and present. I realize the past is not often fun to think about, but it can be fruitful. It can be edifying, and there are occasions when it must be. When you're observing a brother or a sister on the verge of going where you used to be, all right, then it is your open door opportunity to come alongside and say, wait a minute, I've been there. You don't want to go there. Let me tell you where that road goes. Let me tell you the heartache, the damage to your soul, the diminished glory for Jesus Christ, the divine discipline you are signing up for, because I've been there. And that's the emphasis here. Become as I, for even I have been as you. And the literal rendering of these expressions in verse 12, become as I, And notice all those italic words in your English translation. Those are helping words that are thrown in there to try to bring a full English rendering of what is actually very abrupt and short in the Greek. If you take out all the italic words, I think you have a fair literal sense for the actual words in verse 12. But then you have to take the "I beg of you" and put it at the end, because the "I beg of you" comes at the end in the Greek. "But become as I, for I also, as you, I beg of you, brethren." That would be the word order in the Greek text. The "you have done me no wrong" I'm going to reserve for verse 13, and I'm going to reversify this, and we'll cover that phrase, "you've done me no wrong," we'll cover in the development of verse 13. I think it'd be a better sentence outline by doing it that way. But here's his plea. And he's offering himself as the model. "Become like me. Become like me." Now, if you're going to do that, you have to yourself be worthy of that example. That is, you have to also be an imitator of Christ. Offering oneself as a model for imitation requires us to be imitators of Christ. If your personal Christian walk is a train wreck, don't encourage other people to be an imitator of you. Okay? And you say, well, who would do that? You'd be surprised. Okay? Because there are folks that talk a good game but don't live it and think they've got it hidden. They think that they've successfully covered their tracks. And the truth will find them out. The hypocrisy will be evident. Your wife already has seen through it. Your children have seen through it. And the people you think you have the wool pulled over their eyes, it's not as pulled over as you might think. All right? To lay yourself out as an example is to lay yourself bare. And that's what Scripture calls us to do. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I'm saying it has to be true. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. And we see the examples of this in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. "Be an imitator of me as I also am of Jesus Christ." And anytime you offer yourself as an example, it is not boastful. It is ultimately speaking humble, because you're boasting in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11. If your life is an example, it's only by His grace that it is. So don't be full of yourself. And don't think that it's something you've earned and deserved. It's by the grace of God I am what I am, and by the grace of God I do what I do. And this is what we see here. So 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And this is why in the whole counterfeit scheme that Satan tries to promote, this is an aspect that thwarts him. Because he has false teachers. He has counterfeit teachers. He's got a whole organizational structure, including many churches and denominations that are serving him. But here's the thing. It is the actual life that these false teachers are living is not consistent with the literal understanding of the Word of God. And somebody with the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is humble before the Lord, that wants to know the truth, they're not going to fall for that false teaching. I love the way God gives every believer priest the Holy Spirit. He gives every believer priest the anointing so that we know the truth. Our spirit within us, and even a babe in Christ, even someone that hasn't been saved very long, still has that spirit within them that can provoke them, that can stop them and say, wait a minute, this doesn't look right, okay? This doesn't smell right, doesn't sound right, doesn't pass the smell test. Well, that's the spirit test. That's the Holy Spirit faithfully guiding a believer. And so you can trust in that, and you can be thankful that if you want to know the truth, you will not be just led astray by some huckster, some false teacher. And so one of the big clues is, how are they living? Are they living the Christ-like life? Are they imitators of Christ? And we see it there, all right? Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Not only did they follow Paul's example, but they themselves also then became an example. And that's the way it's supposed to work. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Okay, there's both us and of the Lord. But then it goes on to say, for the rest of verse 6 there, "having received the word in much tribulation with a joy of the Holy Spirit." And so an imitation of Paul doesn't mean a problem-free life. It means imitating Paul and having all kinds of affliction and adversity and testing. Jesus promised that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what we see here. So receiving the word in much tribulation, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. If our assembly wasn't under testing, I'd wonder why. Why does Satan not fear us enough? Why is he content with what we're doing, that he's not bringing attacks in our direction? Is there another church in town that's getting more fire than we are? I want to know about it. What are we doing wrong? Why is it that he's less pleased with us or more pleased with us? If I said that right. But if he's just letting us do our thing and go our merry way, then why is he content with what we're doing in the angelic conflict? That would bother me. 1 Timothy 4:2. The admonishment to Timothy as the younger man that he has to, 4:12, he has to conduct himself in a manner worthy. Verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. You know, what do you do with a young pastor that just got ordained, is just starting out? You know, do you expect him to be older than everybody else in the church? He's not going to be. But he's got a gift, and he's going to be faithful. He's going to study. He's going to teach. He's going to feed his flock. And he is going to exhibit the grace of God in his life. So let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And that living testimony is the mechanism as God employs even the youngest of men when Jesus Christ plants a pastor in a local church, he's going to use that man for his good purpose. Different things there. Please keep, keep Corpus Christi Bible Church in your prayers. And we're going to be providing them some pulpit supply in October and November and December and beyond. So keep those things in your prayers. All right. Secondly now, our past can admonish our present. Our past can admonish our present. Now let me look back at Galatians again and stress something that I haven't mentioned yet this morning. We talked about it on Wednesday. The helping words, I think, are slightly off in the New American Standard Translation. I'm going to explain why. The parallelism between become as I, for I also as you. Literally, that's what we have in the Greek. It's an imperative of ginomai. And the parallelism is he's telling them to become something that they are not. Ginomai is the verb. We'll have it for you under subpoint C. It's number 1096 if you want the Strong's number. But ginomai is to become something that you presently are not now. It's different from Amy. Amy is I am, but ginomai is I become. The Word was with God eternally, but the Word became flesh. And we understand the difference between is and become, between Amy and ginomai. And now he's urging them to become something they presently are not. And what we want to understand is how does that relate to what Paul is either on the verge of becoming himself or already has become in the past? And that's what I defended Wednesday night. I think that's the better case to make. Paul already has been what they are becoming. And so we're taking the first become as a future. It's the nature of an imperative, is something that hasn't happened yet. But then in the parallel, the explanation, and that's where we have the hati, the because, the for, the that, the explanatory hati particle, I also, the kago, I also as you, okay? And I can bring this back up again for you. We did this on Wednesday. I should have prepped this earlier. Galatians 4:12. Make that as big as I can. All right. So we have the genesta. That's the imperative. Be, become. Okay? And there's a whole list of New Testament ginomai imperatives that we'll talk about today. Genesta hos ego. Become as I, all right? Become as I. not as me, but as I. All right? And if grammar nerds bug you, as far as the I versus the me, subjective pronouns versus objective pronouns and things of that nature, then I'm sorry. Sometimes grammar Nazis have it right, okay? And we want to learn from that. Become as I. Hati, kago, because, or for, or in order that. The particle hati has a dozen different uses, different ways to use it, and I think it's important that we don't lose sight of that or take it the wrong way. Because it goes hati kago, I also. The kago is the same as the ego, it just has a chi in front of it, all right? So this ego right here, that's the I. That's also an ego right there. But it's an ego that has a chi, has an and, or an also, right? It's a compound of chi and ego, and it comes together as a kago. Same word. All right, so become as I, because I also as you. Because I also as you. And that is so short, and it is so terse, and I think it's intentionally designed that way. It's because it's so short, because it's so terse, I think it becomes poetic in a mode very similar to Hebrew poetry and whatnot. But become as I, for I also as you. And it's that second I also as you that I'm taking as a past reality, not as a future reality. He's not telling them to become as I, and if you do, then I also will become like you. It's not a promise that if they conform to him, then he also will conform to them, and then they will conform to one another, and then they will all just get along and things will be peachy, okay? It's not going there, okay? It also has nothing to do with salvation. He's talking to people that are already saved. He doesn't say become as I. In other words, get saved like I'm saved, okay? No, they're already saved. But what they are not is they are not grace-oriented. They have whatever they used to be, but they're abandoning that in their step off the curb, okay? And that's what he's trying to stop them. So become as I, parentheses, grace-oriented, because I have been as you in the past. Paul says, I used to be a legalist. You don't want to go there, okay? You know, and it's something else too. You're talking about the chief of all sinners. You're talking about the pinnacle legalist of the church age, at least in his generation. I expect folks maybe have surpassed him by now. But in any event, Paul said in his day and age, he was the chief of all sinners, and his sin was pride. His sin was legalism, self-righteousness, the Pharisee do-good attitude that he had. Become as I, for I also used to be as you. And that's the thrust of it here. Then you have the de amai humon. I am praying of you, asking of you, begging of you. So the de amai humon comes late in the sentence. And oftentimes the late, when something gets shoved off to the end, that's a Greek way of emphasizing it. The English brings it up to the front. I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also have been as you. I also have been as you. I used to be as you. And that's the principle. I think it's not only found here, and it can be defended linguistically here, but it can be defended contextually in several passages, starting with Psalm 51:13. So join me in Psalm 51. Our past can admonish our present. It can also admonish other people's present. Our past can admonish our own present, and it needs to, but it can also admonish other people's present so that they don't repeat our mistakes. Psalm 51:13. And we're familiar with Psalm 51. I go here a lot. I like it. It's a powerful psalm of grace and forgiveness. This is after Nathan had exposed his sin with Bathsheba. And this is his confession. probably written during that week that he was praying for the life of the baby. But he said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." This is his confession, and he knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows it's all by the grace of God that forgiveness is going to happen. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is his confession. People that think that 1 John 1:9 is the only verse in the Bible that talks about confession are ignorant. They don't know what they're talking about. All kinds of passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've got many illustrations for confession of sin. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He thought he'd covered his tracks for 9 long months, and yet he himself, his soul, was in bad shape. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Remember, all sin is a violation of the integrity of God, the standard of God's righteousness. And we might think that he sinned against Uriah in the adultery and clearly in the murder. But those were offenses. They were crimes. They were not sins against Uriah. The sin is against God. Uriah also is a sinner who misses the mark, who falls short of the glory of God. So we don't sin in that sense against people. We sin against God. All right. Verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's total depravity, our lost position in Adam. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Confession always starts in the core of your soul, in your heart. You cannot homologeo until your heart has already been convicted and you have changed your thinking with respect to the sin that you've been involved in. "So purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." The cleansing has to happen, and that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what else? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is a personal soul cleansing. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." You wonder, goodness, what has happened here in these 9 months? You know, discipline after discipline after discipline. He's already has anguish of soul. He's lost the joy of his salvation. He's lost, we see that in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He's not enjoying being regenerate. He's had other things that have happened, including broken bones, you know. What happens when you're under God's hand of discipline? And then it's not just one thing, it's two things, it's three things, it's four things. You get fired, you lose your job, you lose your, you know, you lose your dog, you lose, I mean, any number of things can happen, okay? All right. So it says here, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice," whatever the other consequences are. God keeps sending these things, and you keep prolonging your confession. How long are you going to wait to confess? You know, and I get that. You're in darkness. You're enjoying your carnality. But the longer you delay confessing, the more God's just going to keep hitting you and hitting you and hitting you. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So he says, verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities." And of course, that's what he does in confession and forgiveness. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I spent a lot of time thinking about that because if you understand, if you've had a prolonged time in darkness, then you have damaged your soul. You are on a diminished volitional capacity. You won't have a steadfast spirit for a while. It's going to take time to build up that steadfastness again. And in the meantime, ask the Father to provide. He can provide the steadfast spirit even if you don't have it quite yet, even if you're working on getting it, okay? And this is why I think a lot of believers have a lot of up and down, in and out routines, that they confess and then a day later they're back into sin again. They confess, they're back into sin. It's just an in and out process. And they think they're out of the woods, but they're not that far out of the woods. They're still within sight of those woods. And so the "sustain me with a willing spirit" means, you know, Father, for the next few days, for the next few weeks, for the next few months, depending, I'm going to be pretty fragile. I'm going to be weak. I'm going to have moments. I'm going to struggle. And so, Father, I want you to step in. I want you to take hold of my spirit. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, verse 13, the main point of what I'm getting at here is our past can admonish our present. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Understand what David is saying there. His forgiveness and restoration and recovery becomes the curriculum. It becomes the venue for ministering the Word of God to other people with similar sin issues. He's going to be able to use his recovery to minister to transgressors, to teach transgressors, to convert sinners, to take his very sin that nearly killed him. He was that close to the sin unto death. But in his recovery, he's got an opportunity. I will teach transgressors your ways. And you say, wow, that's embarrassing. Yeah, it is embarrassing. But are you willing, are you not willing to pay that price? Is that beyond what you can bear? Is that outrageous or unthinkable? And is it so bad in terms of your personal embarrassment or your personal pride or shame or whatever you want to describe it? Is it so bad that you are willing to watch a sister plunge into it because you're too embarrassed to mention it? You're too prideful to bring it up. You're going to watch a brother or whatever it is he's struggling with. And if you know where that road goes, if you know because you've been there and you don't want to say anything, man, what are you really thinking about? All right, he goes on. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. How can you not testify to the grace of God when he has forgiven you of these things? O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. It's not religiosity that's going to save you. And it's not the mechanics of confession that's going to save you. You can voice words and think you're applying 1 John 1:9. But if you're not repentant, it's not homologeo. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, I've known people that have confessed their sins, but they have every intention of doing the sin again. Is that confession? Is that confession? You know, you've got a mistress on the side, and a particular night of the week that's your rendezvous night, and you're driving home from rendezvous night, and you're confessing your sin, are you really? Because you got, next Thursday is already booked. What are you doing? Okay, or whatever night of the week it happens to be. That's not confession. That is not confession. It is not the broken and contrite heart. It is not, because if you don't have the attitude, then you cannot homologeo. Homologeo to confess is to say the same thing as. You don't have the homos, the same. You know, confession is not just simply admission. It's not naming a sin as if God's ignorant of it, saying, oh, okay, God, here's what I did. It's not admission. It's confession. All right. So our past can admonish our present. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Paul's past constantly admonished his present, not only to the Galatians, but also to Timothy, as he's training this young man in the ministry. First Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Who in the world would have considered Paul faithful? Only somebody from the perspective of God who can see the end from the beginning, who sees all things with an absolute omniscient view, because a human being looking at Saul of Tarsus would not have seen anybody faithful. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, putting Stephen to death, casting his vote against the children of God, traveling to distant lands and putting people into prison, putting them to death. That's what he used to be. And all throughout, in total legalism, thinking that he was serving God, thinking that he was the most self-righteous Pharisee ever. He was exceeding in his zeal anything that his parents ever dreamed of, anything advancing in Judaism beyond any of his contemporaries. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. All right? So how dark is your darkness? Not as dark as, or not as abundant as his grace. His grace is always sufficient. It's always more than abundant. There's plenty of grace to reach even me. Okay? And we see it here. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So now, why does he keep going here? Why does he keep bringing this up? Because the past is instructive for the present. It can admonish our present. If we know where we've come from, then we should hopefully fear. We should fear in reverence and trembling. Because if we've been there before, is it possible we could go back there again? Amen. All right. You bet I can go back there again. So, and if I do go back there again, is the grace and mercy going to be quite the same? Back then, at least there was the mitigation of some ignorance and some unbelief and not excusing, but God in his mercy dealt with us in such a way that he's not going to deal with us next time when we should know better. So it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I love this. Among whom I am, not used to be, am presently foremost of all. Even as his past was admonishing his present, Paul confessed in a present circumstance of being the chief of all sinners. Am presently foremost of all. And so that danger of falling back, that danger of returning to legalism, that danger of allowing pride to the fundamental things of pride, the stoicheia, the elemental principles of the world, and pride's the biggest one. To go back and become a slave of that again. He's warning Timothy about this. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And I realize that there also, just like Psalm 51, that verse there also says it's the sin and the recovery from the sin, it's the example for others to learn from. Past admonishes our own present, but it also admonishes other people's present. So there's the example. And God's mercy is sufficient for Paul. It's sufficient to reach any one of us. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Another example. Are you sold yet? Convinced? Say, you know, Psalm 51 did it for me. I didn't even need all these other ones. Okay. Well, let me tell you, they pile on. It piles higher and deeper. This is my PhD dissertation. Piles higher and deeper. Because I believe the case is incontrovertible. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Remember the former days. Okay? And I get it. Everybody wants to quote Philippians and we want to forget what lies behind. Yes, I'm with you. That verse is in my Bible too. But it's not the only verse in my Bible. And I can't fall into an either-or trap of embracing forgetting what lies behind and pretending all these other verses aren't in there. I've got to apply both. And how can I forget and remember at the same time? Well, I'm expected to. Maybe not at the same time, but there are occasions to forget and occasions to remember. And more, the what we're forgetting what lies behind is the good stuff, the stuff that we've done properly, the treasures we've laid up, the fruit we've borne, that's the stuff in Philippians we're to forget what lies behind, because we're to keep reaching forward to lay hold of even more. The bad stuff, I don't think, is in the context of Philippians, such as we have here. Anyway, here's more things to remember. Remember the former days. When? After being enlightened. So think back to the early days of your Christian walk. Think back to what in the weeks immediately following your salvation. And this is going to be huge too, because this is how we're going to go back to Galatians. Paul's going to do the same thing with the Galatian believers that Barnabas is doing here with the Hebrews. He's saying, do you remember those early days when you were first saved? Do you remember how grace was overwhelming everything when you were first brand new believers in Christ? This is what we're seeing here. After being enlightened. So this is after receiving the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and being saved, we would say. You endured a great conflict of sufferings. The audience here for this epistle, they got saved and immediately the hammer started to fall. And they rejoiced in it. They were embracing this whole new Christian way of life. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, they identified as a body. And some of them were persecuted and some of them were not. But even those that escaped, they still became partakers because they shared with those who did not escape. And they had that sense of like-mindedness. It was similar to the Jerusalem saints. The Jerusalem saints had to actually go into a quasi-communism mode just to try to pool their resources and sell their property and hold things in common. Not to sanction communism as a church-age application, but it was an emergency measure that they put into effect because of the confiscatory authority of Paul and the other Sanhedrin members. All right? And so they found a way to liquidate assets and take care of one another under that circumstance. Anyway, the author of Hebrews here is blessing his people because they did a similar procedure under their difficulties. We may have to do a similar procedure in our day and age if, in fact, persecution reaches that point. All right, so partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Your neighbor gets hauled off for being a Christian. Do you identify with him? Or do you get all Peter all of a sudden and say, oh, I don't even know the guy. Okay. What are you going to do? Are you going to show up the next morning and bring them food? You start bringing them food and they're like, well, are you with him? Are you one of them? All right. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Yeah, they take your home, they take whatever. Well, whatever they take, you weren't going to take to heaven with you anyway. That's the attitude that they had. And so it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And here's the thing. Under these testing circumstances, you can choose to abandon the Word of God and try to save some stuff. But what are you really losing when you're trying to save some stuff? Okay, you're throwing away the real stuff. You're throwing away the eternal stuff by trying to keep the temporal stuff. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And you realize temporally the will of God may include losing stuff. But the reward that you receive eternally is so much greater. Hopefully we understand this. But without the endurance, without the divine viewpoint, without having your mind renewed, without this perspective of what we're learning here, you throw it away. It says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. Well, how long is a little while? Right? You say, come on. What's a little while? It's been 2,000 years. Okay? Longer than that, because the author of Hebrews here is quoting Habakkuk. That pushes it back even further. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if you stop walking by faith, that's what the Galatians were on the verge of doing. They were going to turn to the flesh. They were going to turn to legalism. They were going to stop walking by faith, and that's shrinking back. My soul has no pleasure in him, because the righteous shall live by faith. The author of Hebrews then puts himself back into the picture here and says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Do you know the damage you do to your soul when you do shrink back? But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You know, Jesus said something similar. You know, if you sacrifice, you can lose the whole world, and that's fine. What are you going to give for your soul? All right. Then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Again, our past can admonish our present. Verse 9 starts with a 4, and so obviously there's stuff before that that is in the context here. We're supposed to be growing. The Word of God is supposed to be doing its work. It's the same answer that Paul had. It's the same answer that Jesus has. The same answer that John had. Amazing how the Word of God is so consistent that it's His Word that sustains us. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us pretty much everything we need. Okay? You know? Is granted to us much, a lot. How about everything? Everything. There is nothing that I need that God's Word does not provide me. Not as it applies to my spiritual life and godliness in Christ. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And how does it do that? Just through my emotional well-being, my warm and fuzzies. I'm saved, and so God just fills me with this sense of, no. It's through the renewing of my mind in the Word of God. All things pertaining to life and godliness through the epinosis, full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And where do I get that? By these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. In other words, the canon of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God. Not through pharmaceuticals or human wisdom, but through the truth of the Word of God. It is by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now you understand that we have a position in Christ already. We have a new nature already by virtue of being saved. But we don't partake of that nature until the Word of God transforms us, renews us, teaches our thinking how to partake of that nature. And when we're not partaking of that nature, we're back to partaking of that old nature again. Okay? Before we know it, we're back to our vomit. We're back to the flesh. We put on that old garment again. We've got to be partakers of the new nature that we receive in Christ. Now, we don't lose it, but we stop partaking of it when we stop using the Word of God in our life. All right, so partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's not an escape in terms of phase one salvation, that's escape in phase two, being saved from the power of sin and the daily temptations, the corruption of that is in the world by lust. And so, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. There's a chain of events here, and we should be growing through these through these realities, the pinnacle of which is love in verse 7. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, I love that. Don't reach a point where you say, all right, I'm done. All right, I've got enough doctrine now. I've accumulated these qualities. At least I'm content with how much I've accumulated. That's not the point. Are they yours and are they increasing? Are they increasing? Do you understand the difference between velocity and acceleration? You know, just don't think that you're moving along at a pretty good rate of speed. You must be accelerating. These qualities must be increasing. And if they are, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the epinosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither useless nor unfruitful. I've started to use this verse to answer my dreaded question, the how are you question. People say, well, how are you? I am neither useless nor unfruitful. All right? And the waitress looks at you like you're from Mars or something. All right. 4. He who lacks these qualities. So it goes on. It'd be nice if we could just end the chapter there in verse 8. But there's a consequence. What if you don't apply diligence and you don't apply moral excellence and you don't apply self-control and you don't endure in the Christian way of life by using the Word of God? He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is why our past should admonish our present, because if we stop letting our past admonish our present, we forget that we're sinners saved by grace. Right? We forget our salvation. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Don't forget your salvation. Don't forget your past. Daily thank God for your past and for the grace that he supplied to bring you where you are today, and grow beyond it. Keep growing. Keep growing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, you keep accelerating. You keep, as it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now think about it. How do you want to enter into glory? You want to enter into glory as the biggest loser in the church age? The suffering shipwreck in your faith? Carnal as the day is long? With the judgment seat of Christ, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. The fire burns it all away, and the only thing you got left over is your resurrection body? Okay. It's like the runner that's just kind of stumbling across the finish line and crawling on his face to barely squeaking in. Or do you want the entrance to be abundantly supplied? Do you want to be racing at the strong finish at the finish line? Do you want your velocity at the finish line to be the peak of the entire course? All right. Well, there it is. So our past can admonish our present. Thirdly now, subpoint C, imperatives of ginomai. Imperatives of ginomai include, and that should be a colon instead of a period. The imperative is of ginomai, to become something. All right? How do you become something? Become Spider-Man. Well, you got to get bitten by a radioactive spider, and then at least I read that. Okay, I've tried. You know, other things. I stand in front of the microwave, whatever else. You know, I keep hoping to develop superpowers one of these days. Become something. Okay, become something. Well, if it's what the Father is transforming you into, then it's a pretty easy imperative to obey. It means let the Word of God do its work. Let God do its work, His work. And so we're going to see, there's 15 of them. All right. And so Wednesday night when we come back, we'll take a look at these. Because there's a lot of be and don't be imperatives, become and don't become. And so we'll talk about some of these. But understand that the reality of become, okay? If I get started on it now, then, well, let's get the first one. Shrewd and harmless, Matthew 10:16. Become shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Matthew 10:16. So you get a taste for what these are going to be like. This is our Lord's message in Matthew 10. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Understand, when you name the name of Christ and you're ministering in this fallen world, it is what it is, okay? Sheep in the midst of wolves. And then that's by design. He's not keeping us safe in a fold and away from all the wolves. He's sending us out to the wolves, okay? A lot of ways I feel sorry for the wolf. The wolf thinks he's going to eat me, and the wolf doesn't realize, shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove, that I've got something that can remove his wolfiness, okay? I can turn him into a sheep too, all right? Not because I'm powerful and I'm going to somehow devour this sheep or this wolf. That's not how it works. I love the imagery on this. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, and all the animal imagery that happens here. But become, so become, and the be there is a become, shrewd as serpent, and become. It's implied, not repeated, but the Ginnamai sense is also repeated in innocent as doves. Two things we're commanded to become. We have to develop this shrewdness, and that comes through the Word of God. That comes through the insight, the wisdom that we're given in doctrine, and yet innocent. We're not ignorant of His devices. We want to be aware of what the lies are about, what the deception's about, what the wickedness is about, while not being stained by it. Well, not being sucked into it, okay? Well, we're innocent as dust. So there's your first example. And we got many, many more. 15 of them total that we're commanded to become. And it should become very simple. They're all identical in mechanism. Say, well, how do I become this? Okay, it's not standing in front of the microwave or getting bit by anything. Okay, a bolt of lightning. It's allowing the Word of God to shape and transform you day by day, moment by moment, a little bit here, a little bit there. Every one of these character traits comes about by the Word of God shaping our being. All right, so sorry to bother you, or sorry to bore you. I know it's humdrum, it's tedious. Oh, more doctrine, yes. It's the rest of our life in the Word of God, a little bit here, a little bit there. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the Word of God. And Father, I pray for those. I'm preaching to a choir this morning, Father, but there's brothers and sisters that have lost an appetite for meat. They've lost an appetite even for milk. They're finding the Word boring, Father, and it's just all that is. It's nonsensical in the spiritual realm, but it's perfectly sensible in the world's operations. That they would find it less than exciting and less than desirable. So, Father, work in that. Adjust thinking. Spark repentance where necessary. Be at work in the souls, as you did for David, Father. Make them miserable. Cause them to lose the joy of their salvation. Break their bones, whatever it takes. So that they just all of a sudden look around like the prodigal son and sitting in a pig farm and not eating very well and realizing, wait a minute. This is not what I was saved for. This is not your will for my life. And Father, restore an appetite for truth, an appetite for teaching. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.